This is Richard Ellis Talks with Richard Ellis. You may be on the road, at your desk, or busy at home. Wherever you are, we're grateful that you've tuned into the program today. You've probably noticed that the news these days isn't all that encouraging. But the good news of Jesus Christ breaks through all that clutter with hope and purpose. And that's exactly what Richard wants to share with you today. If you're not able to hang with us for the entire program, you can always pick it back up at our website, RichardEllisTalks.com. In fact, all of Richard's talks are right there for you, RichardEllisTalks.com. So with today's talk, here's Richard Ellis.
The title of today's message is Skull and Crossbones. And I want you to turn to John chapter 12. We might even look at 11 a little bit. It's interesting. There almost ought to be a skull and crossbones at certain parts in the scriptures. Maybe it's something I ought to add to the notes where there's literally that symbol, because there's certain places, whether for you and me or in the case of where we're going to go today, for Jesus, it usually means, well, the definition of this symbol is a representation of a human skull over crossbones, usually used as a warning of danger to life. And if anywhere in Jerusalem or right outside of Jerusalem, there should have been a hillside, and there was one, and on that hillside, there should have been some flags that looked like a pirate's hangout of some kind with their skull and crossbones. But this was a dangerous place to be, and if you were Jesus Christ, especially from year 30 of his life on to about 33 when he died, he was in constant danger. It got worse every day, and we're going to look at some of that today. To give you some kind of sense of what's happening, there's a Sunday we call Palm Sunday in Christianity. And on Palm Sunday is when Jesus went into Jerusalem. But literally days before he went into Jerusalem, it doesn't say how many, but very soon before, he raises a guy named Lazarus from the dead. And I'm not sure why he waited till year 3 to raise this particular individual from the dead, but maybe to show them, look, if I can take a human being who is dead, and I know he's going to die, and I let him die on purpose, and I stay away for 3 or 4 days, and then finally show up and raise him from the dead, if I have the power to raise a dead, just anybody from the dead, then certainly God could raise me from the dead, anybody else he wants to, if Jesus is saying this. And he has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's come back on his way to Jerusalem, and I think it's fascinating too, at least in the book of John, that by chapter 11 of John, John's covered anything he's going to cover from the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry all the way up to like a few weeks before he dies, before he leaves the planet. And chapter 11 deals with Lazarus. And if you look at the end of chapter 11, it says in verse 53, after he raised him from the dead, everybody hears about this. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So it's getting really dangerous. It is a very tense time, because if you keep reading here, they're not only wanting to kill Jesus, now they're wanting to kill Lazarus, because Lazarus has turned into some kind of freak show. There are people who want to literally just go out and see Lazarus and go, wow, there's that guy that got raised from the dead. He was clearly dead, wrapped up, stone over the grave. His body was already deteriorating. No question he got raised from the dead. So Jesus goes out in his hideout somewhere, so to speak, kind of, and hangs out somewhere in Ephraim. In verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Where is he? He should be here by now. Where is he? You think he's not coming? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it and that they might seize him. So everybody, all the religious people, the religious police, so to speak, were out there and they were hunting Jesus down. If you see him, turn him in. Now look at chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, now we're dealing with just the week before Jesus' arrest, crucifixion. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper. Now you know what the Last Supper is. This is kind of like the last dinner party. And I'm not being facetious here. This is probably the last time that we see in Scripture, at least, before Jesus went into Jerusalem and all the week's activities unfolded, the things that happened to him. He is at some friend's house, and Mary and Martha prepare this meal. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, it's not the Last Supper, what we call, but it's kind of like the last dinner party. And if you've ever sat down with some close friends and had dinner, there is nothing like sitting around somebody's table and having fellowship and friendship. There's just something that happens. And it's amazing to me that Jesus makes time just to sit down and eat with his friends, these close friends, before all hell breaks loose, literally, and he's crucified and off the planet. Verse 3, at this dinner, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Very expensive, probably a year's worth of salary here. I mean, if you've got perfume at home that's, you know, about 30 grand or whatever you make a year, it's expensive stuff. An average person, $20,000, $30,000 worth of stuff. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? What are we doing? We ought to be watching our dollars." All he could care about was the money. He didn't get it, that she was trying to express some love and appreciation, and more going on than that. Verse 6, then this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So Judas, all along, has somehow, you know, you think, well, why would Jesus make a thief the accountant of the group? Because he was stealing out of the till, it says here clearly. And Judas is like, what about the money? What about the money? He was in it for the money somehow, and things were falling apart. Jesus keeps talking about dying. He's thinking about, where's my investment going to go? So he's worried about this money. Verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, does Jesus say not take care of the poor? He says, no. You got me here right now. I'm not going to be here much longer. Let her express this. She's done this, preparing for my burial. Verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Do you know why some people believe in Jesus? It's pure and simply because of what they see in your life. They see that something so miraculous has happened, something so unbelievable, something so impossible unless God did it. They go, there's got to be a God. You couldn't change. Some of you are sitting here today, some of you are listening to this message today because you've observed a difference in a friend. Something miraculous has happened in somebody's life and you can't take it anymore. You're like, you know what, I don't even know if I believe in God, but I have known this person and it looks like they've gone from being in the dark to being in the light. Like they were kind of dead. You look in their eyes, they were sunken eyes, just gone. And all of a sudden now it looks like they're alive. Like they were under Satan's power or something. And now it's like God's got a hold of them somehow. I can't take it anymore. I got to find out what they're doing, what they're believing, what they're hearing, what they're reading. What's going on? Something has changed. All right, now look at verse 12. The next day, and it just shows us day after day. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And that, by the way, is in Zechariah 9:9, and I'll just read this to you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So literally, prophecy fulfilled here in the animal that he rides into town on Palm Sunday, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." People are flocking to him. Now let me point out this very briefly here. We are fickle people. And this whole city's in an uproar because of some miracle, and they're all wowed by the miracle, and Jesus is coming there tearing palm branches down, putting their clothes, everything on the road, and singing Hosanna. They're fulfilling prophecy, but within a matter of days, they all ditch. They are gone. They are gone. No more praises, no more singing, no more Mr. Nice Guy. He is just dead. He got crucified. It's over. It didn't work out. And they've abandoned him. Now I want you to jump over to John chapter 19. He has been arrested. They got him arrested. Somebody spotted him. They came up with false witnesses against him. They get him brought in, tried, say, you know, Pilate's trying to give him back. They say, no, crucify him. So the trial's done. Everything's rolling. He's going to be killed. And in verse 17 of chapter 19 says this, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." There is literally, it appears, the place of a skull. The word here for skull is cranium in Greek. If that sounds familiar, your cranium. Cranium comes from this word. There is a place, and there is literally a place, kind of outside the second wall on the north side of Jerusalem, where there's a cliff, and even today with 2,000 years of erosion, if you look at it, it kind of looks like there's a skull. There's some sunken eyes and kind of a chin and the structures of a skull. And it was in this place, they believe, some people believe, that this is where not only Jesus was crucified, but it was kind of a place where people were executed. It was a dangerous place. It was not a nice place. It was not a pretty place. It was a barren place, a place of death, a place of danger to anybody's life who had to end up there for the wrong reasons. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha. And Golgotha, by the way, is Aramaic, which is the name of a place outside Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified, so called apparently because of the form resembling a skull. So both words meaning skull, the Greek word and the Aramaic word here of Aramaic origin, Golgotha. And there's another word used sometimes, Calvary. You think that's just some Christian religious word people come up with. That's another word that's used to describe this same place. Now, why did they take him out there? They could have killed him in town. And I think you need to remember there's something going on here, and I want to remind you of the context of the week. It is Passover, literally that weekend. He's arrested. He's being crucified. The Passover is beginning. Now look at John 19, verse 17 again. "And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." I mean, guys, this is a confined space. It's not like Dallas, Texas, Fort Worth, Texas, Chicago, some big city. This is like a tiny little space, Jerusalem, and there's walls, and right outside the walls, this place, and right near this place, a garden with a tomb. I mean, they're not transporting him cross-country. This stuff happens in a very close proximity to the city and to the gates, to Jerusalem, to the temple even. Verse 21, "Therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but he said," put a little thing on the beginning, a little quote, "he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I've written. I'm done with you guys. This is what I'm writing, period.' And the truth got printed." For once, started back then. Verse 22, "Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I've written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" Verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, where Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene." You know, it's one thing to stand by your son, his bed when he's dying. It's another thing to stand by his cross. And there's nothing you can do. And even more perplexing, you know there's nothing you can do, but you know there is something because you know who he is. You know there's something he can do and he won't do it. And people walk by and mock and he still won't do anything. So his mother is standing there, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Even in his death, he's taking care of his mama, making sure his mama's taken care of. We don't know where his dad is. It doesn't mean he didn't care about his dad. His father could have died, might have been a little older than Mary, but clearly not there. So he says, "You know what? I'm responsible for my mom, and I'm about to die. You're it. 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." Verse 30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." So he dies, physically dies. Now, he's dead. They're going to bury him. But watch what happens. There is scripture being fulfilled, prophecy being fulfilled, even after he's dead. He didn't have any control over this at this point physically. It just happens. Now remember, the context is the Passover. Now I'm going to jump back to Exodus really quick, verse 12. Genesis, Exodus. You got the Old Testament, Genesis, then the next book is Exodus. Look at chapter 12. And if you want to read this context, what's going on in the Passover, there were very specific directions how you're supposed to cook the lamb. It was supposed to stay in the house, consume completely. There are certain things that were supposed to happen. We've talked about the place of the skull. Now I want to talk to you about some crossbones. Exodus 12:46. In one house it shall be eaten, the Passover lamb. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house. And look at the last phrase. Nor shall you break one of its bones. Do not break the bones. Now, that's a Passover lamb. Who's the Passover lamb when Jesus died? He's the lamb. Even after he's dead, there's still these parallels going on. And if you read Numbers 9:12, it says, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Now look at John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews, trying to get Jesus off the cross and in the ground so they wouldn't violate any religious laws, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Literally, Jesus dies at a specific time and for a specific reason, that he dies before the leg breaking begins, so that prophecy will be fulfilled. So God knows exactly when he's got to die. He knows how he's got to die, but when literally is part of the process. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first. So they go to one side to one thief on the cross, one guy on one side. They broke his legs. He's still alive. Now guys, I'm telling you, there's no way to describe this. You are dying. It is a torturous, slow death. As if dying on a cross is not enough. Now somebody comes up and they use, if you do the research, some say they use some kind of a mallet. So these soldiers nonchalantly, all right, we got to get these guys off these crosses. They're not dead. They got to die. If we break their legs, they can't hold themselves up anymore to breathe. They'll die. So they come up with this mallet and whack them in the, either the bottom of the foot or on the leg. So their legs buckle under them. They got no strength in their legs. Bones are breaking. I'm telling you, the pain is unbelievable. So these two guys are alive. Jesus is dead between them. And I don't want to go too far with this either, but if you read one of the other Gospels, one of these thieves mocked Jesus and the other did what? He believed, and he said, remember me when you enter your kingdom. Now that was going to be within a few minutes, right? It's not going to be days, it's a few minutes. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. This thief believes, trusts Christ. Jesus says, you'll be with me today, and then Jesus dies on him. Well, what kind of hope is that? I'm still up here alive on a cross. This guy's dead. I'm going nowhere. And you say, well, he didn't have to suffer. He's hanging there however long it is, still alive. He's going to experience the fellowship of his neighbor's suffering, even on the cross. Because he's suffering, and now if that weren't enough, they're going to come knock him in the legs and take his legs out from under him, literally. All right, keep reading with me. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, anybody can crucify somebody and break legs, he almost gets kind of some kind of kick out of this stuff. There's almost a little masochistic. I mean, you can't just put anybody out on the skull and say, crucify some more guys. These guys have to be some kind of numb to this thing. You'd think, well, maybe they just whack his too. While we're breaking legs, let's just hit them all. But they stopped. They did not break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. And I've heard explanations about this, that if you pierce somebody's side, if you go up into their side, you can go through ribs, you don't hit bones. If they hit the heart and the heart had been broken, that literally the water and the blood in the heart, there's a sack of water there, I believe, and it can mix and out would come water and blood. And there are people who take this to an extreme a little bit and say that Jesus died of a broken heart. I don't care how or what he died of, he died. He was a man. That proves he was a man. Blood came out of him. This isn't some ghost. This is Jesus, God and a man, God-man, dying on a cross. So the soldier pierces his side with a spear. We'll just make sure he's really dead. Some reason why they did this, I do not know. Immediately blood and water came out. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Now, who just said that? John, who's writing this? He has seen it. He saw it happen. He's standing down there next to all the Marys who are gathered down there. He's watching it. It didn't break his legs. He says, I've seen it. This isn't hearsay. I'm one of the disciples. I was with him to the death. I saw this with my own eyes. And why am I telling you this and claiming that it's the truth? So that you may believe. He died. His blood was shed. I saw it with my own eyes. It's enough for me to even think about this. I cannot imagine seeing it. And the longer I live and the more I think about it, the harder it gets. And these old songs, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? You start thinking about this. You say, well, you're just getting too sentimental. Let me tell you something. It's not sentimental. Somebody died for me. I got a life because somebody died for me who didn't deserve to die. I deserve everything I get. Somebody did my time. Somebody took my chair. Somebody took my gas, took my everything, my gas chamber, my electric chair, my everything. Somebody took my hit. And I tell people the thing I've never gotten over and probably why I talk about it so much is that somebody died for me. And if you ever understand what John is trying to say here, I'm telling you, I saw it with my own eyes. I saw him die. I know who he was. He was my friend. I traveled with him. I believed in him. I saw his blood come out. I saw it. Believe. This is not just some guy. It's God and a man. He died for your sins. On that cross, he suffered. He paid. You don't have to pay. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And you can go to Psalm 22:16, says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Psalm 34:20, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn.
Before Richard comes back to wrap things up for us today, I'd like to share a couple of important things with you. Let me encourage you to take a minute and check out our website, richardellistalks.com. You'll find today's talk right there in the talks page, along with all of Richard's messages. You can even forward them to a friend so they can hear them too. There's a prayer wall to share your prayer request where others can pray for you along with us. And our Find a Station is a great search feature to find a radio station. There's a spotlight tab highlighting our latest featured programs, a place where you can financially partner with us on our contribute link, and a whole lot more. There's a ton of great stuff there just for you. So check it out. It'll be well worth your time. RichardEllisTalks.com. And Richard's back now to wrap up today's talk.
Now remember, the skull and crossbones usually use as a warning of a danger to life. But I want you to think about it, and from now on, whenever you see it, where he died on the skull, and because of his crossbones and the danger that he faced and took, when you see that, remember, you don't have to face it unless you choose to. There is no danger. I'm not saying I'm not concerned about how I die, but if I die, I die. I don't die, though. You can't kill me. You may take my physical life, but you can't kill me. You can put me in a box in the ground, but I will live forever. And all the fear that death holds over people, if there's anything about death, you put a skull and crossbones over death and say, don't go near. We do everything we can to avoid it. We have anti-aging things, agents that we put on our bodies, things we do, everything to avoid death. You know what? I don't fear death anymore. Because somebody's already been there and done that for me. Because of his life, his death, his resurrection, now the only ones in real danger are the devil and his crew. Because Jesus paid it all, conquered it all. It's done. There is nothing that they can do to me or to you unless you allow them. Now, if there's anywhere I'd put a skull and crossbones, guys, it'd be to your future if you're going to face it without Jesus. You are in a heap of trouble. It is danger ahead. There are not stop signs. There's not do not enter signs. It is literally life and death in your life. And people say, well, you're trying to scare the hell out of people. You're trying to get them emotional. You're trying to get them all worked up and do something out of fear. And you know what? You ought to be a little afraid. But that is really not the greatest motivator, in my opinion. The greatest motivation to turn to Christ is the love of God, not the fear. Because being with God in heaven, because He loves us so much that He'd give His only Son, that whoever believed in Him would not have to perish but would have everlasting life, that kind of love, I fear not being with God in heaven more than I fear a literal hell. Because it's going to be unbelievable. Why would you want to miss a kind of God who would lay down His only Son's life so you could live not just forever, but between here and heaven? How could anybody reject that? Give Him your heart. Give Him your life. Trust Him. It changes everything, and you don't have to face the dangers that everybody else faces. And even if you do face them, you never face them alone, because He's covered that ground, all the ground that you'll ever have to cover.
Thanks for tuning in today to Richard Ellis Talks. With the busy schedule everyone has these days, it means the world to us that you would take this time to listen. But more importantly than that, it's our prayer that the message reaches your heart. So whether it made sense for the first time or encouraged you another time, we want to know about it. Call us at 855-6-RICHARD. You can also connect with us at our website, richardellistalks.com. One last thing, Richard Ellis Talks is a daily program, but also has daily costs. And being a listener-supported program means we rely on the financial partnership of our listeners, which means you. Maybe you've given to this ministry before, or have waited for the right time. Well, we gotta believe that these talks with Richard are making a difference in your life. So this is how you can make a difference to ours. You can contribute by giving us a call at 855-6-RICHARD or at our website, richardellistalks.com. We're grateful for your gifts. God bless, and thanks for listening to Richard Ellis Talks.